I'd like to read some verses this evening in chapter number 6 of that book. The book of Judges and chapter number 6. We might just take a moment to point out that in the goodness of God, over the last few days, we have looked at some of the significance and the teaching associated with the people of God, the earthly people of God, whose experiences happened unto them for ensamples and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. We have looked at their experience, some of it in Egypt, in the wilderness, and in Canaan. And particularly in relation to Canaan, the promised land, we have seen that it is at one and the same time a promised, a complete inheritance. It's all theirs. It's theirs in the purpose of God. But that which was by right their divinely given inheritance, they also had to go in and possess if they were to be in the personal enjoyment here and now of those things. It's that possession of the land for the child of God today which is my burden and my exercise. There are certain things internal, there are certain things external which work together to try and thwart and prevent you and me from going in to possess the land that God has given us. And in consequence, many of the people of God are either overwhelmed or they lack the direction and the exercise to go in and possess, and in consequence they are miserable because they don't belong to Egypt anymore. The Red Sea has closed behind them, and yet they have not positively crossed Jordan, recognized symbolically that they have died with Christ, that they have now embarked on a new life in a new land, and that they must go in and possess. We saw that God promised his people a land, a new land, which was to be their sphere of life and experience. He promised them his presence, and he promised them victory, so long as they read his word and obeyed it and were courageous. That's what we saw in the first chapter of the book of Joshua. Now we're in the book of Judges. And we remarked yesterday how that in the book of Judges we have come from the great strategic conquest of the land, where the nation is doing things as a whole, and we've come down to a far more personal level. We've seen how that the weapons employed became smaller, stranger, more the implements that ordinary folk of the day had about them. And in the book of Judges, it's all about personal conquest, personal experience. And we saw yesterday how that right at the beginning of the book, the problem was that the tribes in various ways and at various times failed to drive out of their possession the former inhabitants of the land. And those that started off quite happily, where they said, well, there's only a few of them, they can dwell here with us. Eventually the problem escalated until the people of God were dwelling with them. And it escalated further until we read of the tribe of Dan, that the Amorites wouldn't suffer them to dwell in the valley and they had to go up into the mountain. You see, the people of God robbed of the enjoyment of what was rightfully theirs. Now, these were external influences. We have remarked once or twice over the past few days that the first enemies that we come up against in the book of the Judges are, first of all, the king called Chushan-Rishathaim, who was king of Mesopotamia. He is a picture of the world. In what sense? Well, his name means the blackness of double darkness. The blackness of double darkness. But he was the king of Mesopotamia, a well-watered area, a verdant area, a fruitful area. So if we were to go up and take an eagle's eye view of the place where this king came from to oppress the people of God, we would say, my, That looks a lovely place. Surely there's nothing particularly wrong with that. And yet if we were to peel back the corner, we would find that underneath is the blackness of double darkness. That was the king of Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia simply means middle of the rivers. See, it was a well-watered area. And your mind, like mine, goes way back to the book of Genesis. And that first decision that had to be taken by Lot as he stood with Abraham, and as they looked out over the land, and what did Lot see? Saw the well-watered plain. Wasn't Mesopotamia geographically, but it was certainly Mesopotamia in character. It was a well-watered plain. He said, I'll have that. That looks comfy. That looks nice. I can cope with that. And you know the account as well as I do of how that man was barely saved out of the city of Sodom. But his family weren't. Brethren, how do you and I view the world? It's the first enemy that the people of God came up against in the book of Judges. There are times, aren't there, where we can look at and we say, you know, it's not such a bad place, really. Not such a bad place. We can find an accommodation. We can do this and do that. My conscience is easy doing this, that, and the other. But dear child of God, eventually it will claim you. If you're not aware that it's the inveterate enemy of the people of God. I appreciate we've got to live and move and work in the world. We have already pointed out we are still physically in Egypt. Bodily we are in Egypt. Spiritually we've been redeemed, but bodily we're there. But we have to be aware. We have to be constantly on our guard of those things of the world that would come in and rob us of the joy of our inheritance. After Chushan-Rishathaim came Eglon, king of Moab. A picture of the flesh, if ever there was one. But not just a picture of the flesh. You see, we'll be seeing tonight, we'll be seeing about Amalek. And Amalek is a picture of the flesh as well, but it's a different picture of the flesh. We'll see the difference shortly. But if Chushan-Rishathaim represents the world, Moab, king of Eglon, he represents the flesh. He was a fat man, and all his warriors were fat men. It was the self-satisfaction, the smugness of the flesh, that's what Eglon was all about. And it took the dagger of Ehud, the diplomat and the assassin, to put that man to death. Notice as well, when you read through those accounts, as I'm sure you will, that these three things, the world and the flesh, Chushan-Rishathaim and Eglon, and the devil, represented in Jabin, the next enemy, king of Canaan, whose captain, Sisera, was slain by Jael by driving a tent peg through his temples. He's a picture of the devil. Why? Because Jabin was a king over kings. It was his people who had chariots of iron that the people of God couldn't stand against. Enemies from higher up than they were. Stronger enemies. See, we're in the latter part of the Ephesian epistle now. Principalities, powers, the things that we war with in the spiritual realm. And notice in all of these cases, these enemies were never defeated, they were subdued. They were subdued. My dear brother, my dear sister, we will never, this side of the glory, defeat the world, the flesh, and the devil. We will only subdue them. We must keep them under. We've got the power to do it. If we've got the will to do it, remember our God has said, no man shall stand against thee. You've got the victory. We have got the victory, but we have to be aware of these enemies, and we have to subdue these enemies. Hence the writer to the Romans and to the Colossians says, mortify therefore the deeds of the flesh. So those are the enemies we've come up against, the world, the flesh, and the devil. They are, in one sense, external enemies. In the case of the flesh, of course, it's the internal enemy, the old nature that wasn't removed when you and I got saved, still there. And we must fight against it. But now here's an enemy we're going to read of a different sort entirely. When we come to Judges chapter 6, we read this. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. 6 times we read that in the book of Judges. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Now may God bless the reading of his word. Going to look at the enemy called Midian. I suspect, as the Lord gives help, we will look at this perhaps over the next 3 evenings. Because we want to look too at the man whom God raised up to deliver the people of God from Midian. I hope that the ministry so far has not been seen as being negative. We're not here to bash the saints. But as we are quick to point out in the gospel, if we don't know what the problem is, then we'll not seek salvation from it. And betimes, brethren, we have to take stock, and we have to strip away some of the veneer, don't we? We have to really take stock of just where we are, actually. And when we know where we are, then we can begin to rebuild. So I hope the ministry has not seemed negative. It hasn't been intended to be. What we're doing, as the Lord gives help, is stripping away some of the veneer. And then as we proceed through the week in the will of the Lord, we will see what the solution is to the problems we have seen. Tonight we'll deal with Midian. Tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, we'll see something of the man Gideon, what he was by nature. Then on Wednesday night, what he became under the hand of God. And Thursday night, I don't know. So we'll look at Midian tonight. We'll see what the significance is as far as the people of God are concerned. As you've read with me through these verses, you have gained a quick impression. Even if you've not read the chapter well before, you have gained a quick impression of the devastating effect of Midian coming into the land. Now, who was Midian? Well, Midian was actually a son of Abraham. That means Midian was closely allied to the people of God. Midian was one of the offspring of Abraham and Keturah, a wife whom he took after the death of Sarah. So whilst the godly line had come out of Abraham and Sarah, there were other sons of Abraham, and Midian was one of them. His name means strife. Strife. And here are the people of God physically in the inheritance which God has given them. And within days of the Midianite coming into the land, it's as though they were back in the wilderness. I want to look closely at what happened when Midianite came in. And brethren, we want to see, warts and all, what happens amongst the assemblies of God's people when Midian comes into the land. Strife between brethren. Very first mention of strife in the Word of God takes us back to Lot again. And as Lot viewed the land, and as their herdsmen had been fighting over who was going to have what, Abraham says, let there be no strife, for we be brethren. And immediately we're introduced to the fact that if anything is going to disrupt and cause disharmony amongst the people of God, it's strife. And notice that because Midian was a son of Abraham, it's close to every one of us. Brethren, the source of strife in an assembly is not necessarily from the man who's spiritually weak. How do I know that? Because I look in the book of the Acts and I find that two of the most godly men there, Paul and Barnabas, there was a contention rose between them over John Mark. And Barnabas and Mark went off to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas went off into Syria. Two of the most godly men, who thankfully were to work together in perfect harmony later. Glad the scripture records that. But two of these strongest and most godly men, the scripture says there was contention. And you look at that word, just the same way as I did. Look in your concordance. Look in your lexicon. Look at the meaning of the word. And you'll find that the contention they had was Midian. Brethren, strife won't come in necessarily through the spiritually weak amongst the Lord's people. Midian was related to the children of Israel. He was attached to them. Don't any one of us dare to think that strife would never come into the local assembly through us. It may. You might be sitting there thinking, well, this will be an interesting word this evening perhaps, but it's not really relevant to me or to us. I get on well with my brethren. We get on well together in our local assembly. If that's true, praise the Lord. But what we want to see this evening as well is that strife isn't warfare. Strife isn't brethren taking each other by the throat or anything like that. There may be strife in the local assembly and you don't even know it's there. But it will leave symptoms. Strife is something which is in the heart. You want to know about that? You look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. You want to know whether strife is in the heart or not? You look at James chapter 3. Envyings and strife come together. The handmaids. And strife is in the heart of the people of God. It's there by nature. It's there by natural relationship. Midian was half-brother to the people of God. Strapped together by nature. It's there in all of us, brethren and sisters. Now we have to recognize that if we are to ensure, ideally, that Midian doesn't come into the land, or if Midian is in the land, to defeat him. I want us to see what the effects were. Notice first of all in verse number 1 of chapter 6 that one of the reasons why strife comes in amongst the people of God is when the people of God do evil in the sight of the Lord, and in this case the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian. Now, it's not the only way that strife comes in, but it did here. God was going to use Midian, as he often did in other cases, he would use people of the land as the means of chastising his own people. And then afterwards, God would judge those whom he took up in his sovereignty, and he would judge them for ever lifting a finger against his people. You say, well, that's not very fair, is it? Well, that just proves the point that we don't think as God does. Time and time again, God would take up one of the Gentile nations and use them as a means of chastisement against his own people. And then once they'd been used, God would judge them. That's God's way. And we're not immune from that. See, I guess what we're trying to learn tonight is the truth of the scripture that says we're not ignorant of the devil's devices. We're not ignorant of his tactics. But we are, in practice, often ignorant of them. Now, one of the most divisive, one of the most destructive judgments that the people of God came under that without question robbed them of every pleasure and joy of being in the land was the invasion of Midian. Came in under the hand of God. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains. Now, before we deal with that in any sort of detail, I want you to notice something about the Midianites when they came in. Look at verse number 3. So it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up and the Amalekites. Aha. Midian doesn't come in alone. Midian came in, and the moment he came in, the Amalekite followed him. Now, Amalek is a picture of the flesh. Genesis chapter 36. Amalek is a picture of the flesh. Amalek, Exodus chapter 17, constantly fights and strives with the people of God. What did he do in Exodus chapter 17? It was as the people of God were murmuring against their elders, as they were muttering amongst themselves because they had thirsted at Rephidim, as they were muttering and murmuring and their heart wasn't right and their heart wasn't united, what does Exodus 17 say? Then came Amalek and fought. Flesh comes in. Brethren, the moment there's any strife in the local assembly, the last thing it will do is bring out of brethren the spiritual. It will bring out the natural. Ever and always it will do that. Where strife comes in, Amalek comes in. You know one of the greatest sources of strife in any assembly? This is probably me putting my big foot in it, so what? The greatest single source of strife in any local assembly is the business meeting. That's where strife emerges, often. And it's there that you'll see Amalek comes into the land after Midian. For where very often, if this doesn't apply to you, of course it's fine. But very, very often it's in the so-called business meeting that the brethren who are least spiritual have got the most to say. At least just leave you to judge in your heart whether that's right or not. That's why, brethren, you don't find business meetings in the local assembly in the New Testament. That's why. The assembly is not a democracy. So we make a rod for our own back, don't we? There's no blueprint whatsoever for that sort of gathering in the New Testament. And experience has shown time and time and time again that when the things, even if they're just the nuts and bolts and the fabric of the hall to be discussed, almost invariably those with the most to say are those who are the least spiritual. Voices that are never opened on a Lord's Day morning will be opened in the business meeting often. And where strife comes in, Amalek will follow. It panders to the flesh. Now, I say again, dear brethren, please, respectfully, if it doesn't apply, that's fine. But if it does, then it's up to us to address these things in the light of the Word of God. We actually leave a door open for Midian and for Amalek by introducing these things. But of course it may be that we don't have a business meeting, or if we do, it runs perfectly, that we don't have that sort of problem. How else does Midian come into the land? Well, we've already said that in 1 Timothy 6 and in James chapter 3, it's associated with envying. It's what's in the heart. My brother, my sister, we should examine our hearts before the Lord tonight and see whether it's even possible that in my heart tonight, perhaps even unrecognized, or perhaps I don't like to recognize that it's there, is there some sort of envy? Some sort of jealousy? Some sort of grudge? Oh, I never let it show. Wouldn't be so unspiritual as to let it show. But is it in the heart? Is there a brother or a sister to whom I'm reluctant to extend the hand of fellowship. Oh, I know we've got our own preferences. I know that we click with some people better than others. But is there perhaps just someone in the assembly and, well, it's better if we just keep apart? You know, it is possible if the wrong personalities get together that there can be a bit of abrasion, isn't there? And that's because we haven't learned, brethren, that there is no room for personality in the local assembly. That's strife. Didn't we say at the outset, we're not talking about open warfare here. We're not talking about saints who just don't talk to each other, refuse to shake hands with each other, will have no fellowship with each other. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about ordinary saints like you and me, with respect to yourselves, who might just be harbouring in our heart that element of, well, really, what that sister's doing, I could do that better, or I should be doing that, or I used to do that, or see that brother, he does this, I could do it better. You know, there's just that rankling, that little niggling that's there. Brethren, that's Midian. That's strife between brethren. Perhaps we can visualize strife by thinking of the opposite. That's unity. Unity. And just in the same way, by the same principle that the land is ours by inheritance, but we have got to go in and possess, in the same way, unity has been made. We are in the unity of the Spirit. But brethren, we've got to preserve that. On the one hand, it's there, it's ours, but on the other hand, we've got to preserve it. We've got to do something about it. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there was a problem with unity. It was unity of principle. Paul says, it's reported to me of the house of Chloe that there's contention and division among you. And he says, I believe it. It's unity of principle that was lacking in the first chapter of the Corinthian epistle. But when you come to the Ephesian epistle in chapter 4, it's unity of purpose. You see, he's going to be speaking about the gifts which are given to the church. Gifts which are men, evangelist, pastor, teacher. They're given to the church with a view to the maturing and the fulfillment of the church as that perfect body of Christ. It's the purpose, you see. It's unity of principle in the Corinthian epistle, but it's unity of purpose in the Ephesian epistle. Come to the Philippian epistle, unity again, but it's unity of people there. I beseech Euodius and Syntyche that they be of one mind, unity of people. Now, brethren, it's one thing to say, we've got unity of principle. We know the brethren in mind, we stick to it. One thing to have complete common agreement on the principles of the Word of God. Praise God for that. Unity of purpose? Yes. Yes, as an assembly of God's people, we have unity of purpose. We want to see souls saved. We want to see the assembly enlarged. And we're waiting for the Lord to come, and we're desirous to see that day when the body is complete. Unity of purpose. Praise the Lord. What about unity of people? Unity of people, you see, is what Philippians chapter 2 is all about. And don't we love to go into Philippians chapter 2 and say, think of the Lord Jesus. Think of those downward steps of humility that he took. Not so keen sometimes to look at the early verses in chapter 2, are we? Let this mind be in you. Let none of us think of ourselves more than we ought to. Let each esteem his brother better than himself. Ah, you see, I can put on an outward show of that. I can shake my brother warmly by the hand and say, my esteemed brother. But you know, my heart, this heart which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, in the saved person as well, it's the old nature. In my heart I can be thinking, yeah, but I'm still better than you. See, it's the pride of the flesh. It never goes away. It never leaves the Christian. It's there. And it's that which encourages me to believe that whilst I would never be so unspiritual, I trust as to show it. In my heart, I do actually know that I'm better than he is. Challenging scriptures, Philippians chapter 2. Now that's Midian, brethren. That's strife. Oh, it might not have erupted. It might not have actually emerged and shown itself in all its awfulness. But brother, sister, if it's in the heart, that's where Midian is. And where the Midianite comes in, the Amalekite follows. The flesh erupts. And sometimes we're shocked, we're appalled by what spiritual men are capable of once the blood rises, once something has occurred. And it's a funny old thing, isn't it? When you contend for the truth, you're being stubborn. When you contend for the truth, you're just being inflexible. But when I do it, I'm being faithful. When I do it, I'm standing for the right thing. But you're not. Midian in practice. Midian in practice. It's there in all of us, brethren. By the grace of God, we can subdue Midian. By the grace of God, in most companies of the Lord's people, it is subdued. But you know, sometimes we're not even aware that Midian is affecting our possession of the land. Maybe even as we are sitting here tonight, we are thinking, well, fair point, dear brother, but you've come from a long way away, you don't know the area, we've actually not got that problem. All right, well, let's look at the symptoms. It is just possible that the problem is there and we haven't realized it. Let's look at the symptoms in chapter 6. The first thing that happens when Midian comes into the land, verse number 2, because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Two things. First of all, Midian coming into the land generated fear. Fear. And the practical outcome was that fellowship ceased. Instead of the people of God dwelling in a comfortable enclave down in the valley, where the water is, where the pasture is, where the shade is, instead of them dwelling in a pleasant little community in a well-watered land, what's happened, brethren? Midian has come in, and the people of God are now dwelling in caves and in dens and in strongholds. You've got your den, you've got your cave, and I've got my stronghold. And practical fellowship has ceased. Practical fellowship has ceased. Now that's going to be reflected in other problems that occur when Midian comes in. But we can see that now, can't we? Instead of them dwelling together in peace and contentment in one community, the people of God are now fragmented. They're dwelling in caves and in dens and in strongholds. What else happened? Well then, because fellowship had ceased, then we're introduced to Amalek coming in, and the children of the east. Other problems follow on after them, you see. Things which otherwise the children of the east wouldn't have dared invade by themselves. But once the route had been made by Midian, once the door had been opened by Midian, and once the track had been enlarged by Amalek, children of the east said, ha ha, our opportunity. And in they came. Things which would otherwise never have troubled the people of God now do. So all these hordes have come into the land, and practical fellowship has ceased. And then what happened in verse 4? They encamped against them. Ah, this wasn't a lightning strike, brethren. This wasn't a quick hit and run raid. When Midian came in, he came in to stay, as far as he was concerned. He came in, encamped against them. Look what verse 5 says. They came up with their cattle and their tents. Midian has seen his chance and he's going to come and dwell. Am I right or am I wrong when I say that there are assemblies of the Lord's people and the people in them today are perpetuating the memories of strife which occurred in some cases before they were even born? In some cases, people come into local assemblies and they find that there are rumblings going on from strife that happened 10, 20, 30 years before. Perhaps the protagonists of that strife have been taken home to glory. Perhaps they've moved out of the area. But the effects linger on. Midian comes with his tents. Midian comes with his cattle. Midian comes to encamp. Midian is in for the long haul. Because where there's strife, there isn't unity. And where there isn't unity, there's nothing for Christ. Sobering, isn't it? Do you know of any assembly like that? Do you know of any circumstance like that, brethren? Where there are things still rumbling on and people still look back and they say, yeah, I remember when. I remember when Midianites come to encamp. Fellowship has ceased, but look back to verse 4. What does Midian do when he comes into the land? He destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza. Where's Gaza? Look on the map in the back of your Bible afterwards. You'll find it's way over on the west coast of the land. Right by the Great Sea. It's on the Mediterranean coast. They've come in from the east. And they've swept right through the land to the west. They've destroyed the lot. Notice they didn't come in to take advantage of the weakness of the people of God and say, well, this is a lovely place, isn't it? This is nice. Here's a nice, well-ordered area. It's fertile. There's food. There's crops. This is great. We'll settle down. There's not much we'll have to do. We can enjoy what's here. No, they haven't done that, brethren. They brought their own cattle. They've come in to destroy. They've come in to wreck. And it's happening, isn't it? You look at assemblies around, and you get people come in. Be very wary of them, brethren, when they come in and their hearts are full of love for the saints. Big smiles. Oh yes, we love everybody. And Midian's in their heart and they've come in and they're not content to go to the systems and the denominations which probably spawned them. They're not content to go there to get what they want. They want to wreck what you've got. They want to wreck the unity and the peace of local assemblies. Brethren, we've got to wake up to this. We're in a warfare. We're in a battle. Don't say it can't happen in your assembly. It can. And you don't know when they're going to come. And you maybe don't know how they're going to come. But if it's Midian, it's not the Philistine. If you want to read about the account of Samson later in the book of the Judges, Samson was God's champion against the Philistine. The Philistine is the religious world that wants to enslave the people of God. The Philistine is the enemy of 1 Samuel 17. Come on, let's fight. Let's fight. And if we defeat you, you can be our slaves. You see, the Philistine came into the land surreptitiously. Oh, he was in the land, yes. The Philistine had even come up from Egypt. But he hadn't come by way of the Red Sea. He hadn't come out of Egypt under the shed blood of the Passover and by the mighty hand of God. Oh, he'd started in Egypt and he'd finished up in Canaan, but he hadn't come the same way as the people of God. That's Christendom, you see. And Christendom as a system. I'm not talking about individual folk within it. You need to differentiate. But Christendom as a system hates the fact that the people of God have got something they haven't. And that's why they're not content to sit in their own strongholds and let you get on with it. They want to come in and wreck what you've got. That's what the Philistine does, you see. Comes in and destroys and wrecks. Can't bear to think that the legitimate possessors of the land have got something that they will never have. That's the Philistine. But we're talking now about the Midianite. But the Midianite does exactly the same thing. The thing is, the Midianite doesn't come from outside. He comes from inside. The effect is the same. And there's no food, look. There's no food for them. The Midianite has come in, and he's swept through the land from the east to the west, and he has destroyed all the sustenance. So fellowship has ceased. Practical fellowship has ceased. Food is very, very scarce. It's destroyed the sustenance. When we come and see what Gideon was doing, when the angel of the Lord appeared to him, Gideon has got his little store for himself, and he's pressing it out in the wine press. That's tomorrow night. But you know, when you think of how these people should have been feeding, their God had brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. They should have been in the pink of health, should have had all the sustenance and all the food that they needed. It's been destroyed, brethren. It's been destroyed by the Midianite. And where there's strife amongst brethren, there won't be the food that there should be. Brethren's hearts will be sore. Brethren's hearts will be flattened. They'll be dull. Oh, there might be a desultory word of ministry. Look at the richness of the food we could be enjoying. Enjoying for ourselves. Enjoying together. And where Midian is, there's no food. So there was fear, no fellowship. There was famine. There was no food. But look again at verse number 4. When the Midianite came into the land, he destroyed all the sheep. What's the significance of that then, dear brother? I'll tell you what. There was nothing for the altar, brethren. Nothing for the altar. Where fellowship had ceased, in the reality of what it should be, not talking, you know, saints coming together, bodily, bodies on seats, 30 people in a hall, that doesn't make fellowship. That's a gathering. A gathering should enjoy fellowship. They won't necessarily. Fellowship had ceased. Food had ceased. And now there's nothing for the altar. And that's why you get barrenness on a Lord's Day morning. Is that right? Brethren, I can remember as a boy being brought up in an assembly meeting where the men, the elders now, dignified men, I was in reverence of them. I didn't know it then, but I was. You know, there was something, they were kind men, but you know, there was that kind of fear of them almost. Men with black suits and those collars that sat out like that. Godly men. One of those dear brethren taught me my first verse of scripture, I think. I was snivelling out in the porch, having had a beating for doing something wrong in the meeting. And this dear brother came and he put his hand on my head and he said, "The way of the transgressor is hard." I think that's the first verse I ever learned. But these were godly men. My recollections in boyhood of sitting in the Lord's Day morning, I knew I had to sit with my head bowed and my eyes closed in prayer, but you know, you would catch a note in a brother's voice and you'd look up. And there were big tears falling from that man's face. Oh, it wasn't histrionics. This dear man was taking the saints to the person of Christ and the sufferings of Christ. And in that gospel hall where sadly now very few saints meet. Why? Because Midian came in. In that gospel hall where I was brought up, a young brother would go out at the end of the morning meeting. And you'd go to a cupboard and you'd get a mop and you'd mop the floor from the tears of the saints. That's the kind of worship, brethren, that I remember as a boy. I'm not an old man. And there's very few in that assembly now because Midian came in and fellowship ceased.
and food ceased, and there was nothing for the altar. That lovely worship, gone. You can't worship if there's strife, you know. You can't do it. You can go through the motions. You can sing the hymns and you can say the words. There's nothing to lift the hearts of the saints. Sheep were all gone.
Not only were the sheep all gone, look, the oxes were all gone. Oxes? Is that a word, oxes? The oxen. The oxen had all gone as well. The oxen were used for work, weren't they? So there's no work being done. Do you wonder why you're not seeing souls saved, perhaps? Say, well, dear brother, we're going out with the tracts, we're going out in the open air. Can you see how all these things are following an order? Can you see how that the one thing follows on from the other? Real fellowship ceases. Where the saints are scattered and fragmented, they're not feeding together. Food's been destroyed. There's no worship now, there's nothing for the altar. If there's nothing for the altar, brethren, don't bother with the service. Don't bother with the service if there's nothing with the altar. You see, one of our problems is that we let these things escalate and get to a pitch where they drag on for days and weeks and months. And we kid ourselves. We kid ourselves there isn't really a problem on a Lord's Day morning. And brethren, we can recognize it in our own hearts as well, can't we? If we're really honest in the presence of the Lord, we know whether we're living in a den or a cave or a stronghold, or whether we're living in full fellowship and communion with the people of God, feeding on the food of the valley, able to take the sheep which are in abundance and lay them out on the altar of worship for our God. That's when the oxen are plentiful and work can get done. Brethren, has it ever occurred to us that the reason why God is not saving souls among us, it's not because he can't save anymore, and it's certainly not because it's the day of small things. If ever there was a misquoted scripture, it's that one. We have absolutely no scriptural precedent or authority at all for suggesting that in some way our great God and Redeemer is tailing off operations as this dispensation goes to a close. That in somehow it's all peaked, it's had its heyday, and we're just the rear guard. Do you still believe, brethren, that thousands of souls could be saved? Still believe that? Did you ever believe it? They could. When will it occur to us that maybe God is withholding blessing? Withholding blessing. Didn't he do that in the days of his own people? The days when he said, look, if you would just get yourselves together, if you would just get your heart right with me, he said, wouldn't I open the windows of heaven? Wouldn't I do it? Pour you out a blessing that you couldn't contain. Does it lift your heart, dear brother, dear sister, to think that our God could still do that? Say, yeah, but how do we set about getting these assemblies right? Brethren, didn't we say earlier in the week? Local assemblies are made up of people like you and me. Your job isn't to put the assembly right. Lots of us think that it is, maybe. Your job isn't to put the local assembly right. Your job's to put yourself right. And I have to do that. And you see, if we were all to do that, then the assembly would be right. There would be nothing to put right if I put myself right. Isn't that simple? Isn't that the fact? But one of the ways you can tell that Midian is in the land, you know, is when you sit under ministry. And you're sitting there and you're thinking, yeah, give it another one, brother. That'll be good for that brother sat over there on the third row. Glad he's here to hear that today. And we're applying the ministry to our brother. Doesn't seem to occur to us that the ministry might be for me. And we're sitting there thinking, yeah, that's a good word for him, and that'll suit her. That's a symptom of Midian, dear brother. And if we would just simply in the presence of God learn this lesson, that if I put myself right and I pray for my brethren and my sisters, that what God is exercising me to do, he would exercise them to do.
the assembly will be right.
But that's more the solution to the problem. That comes tomorrow in the will of the Lord. Time's gone. Let me just finish with one or two points. We've seen that there were no sheep. There was nothing for the altar. The oxen had been destroyed, so there was no work being done. But look, brethren, in verse 4, the asses were all destroyed as well. What was the ass? It was the beast of burden. And where there were no asses, brethren, no burdens could be borne. No burdens could be borne. So there was nothing for the altar. There was no effective work being done. Oxen had all gone. But the asses were all gone. There were no burdens being borne. What's your prayer meeting like, brethren? Now, I appreciate, I'm a family man, I appreciate that for practical reasons, we see more saints at the assembly meetings on a Lord's Day than we do through the week. I understand that. But can I ask, please, kindly, lovingly, can I ask us just to consider in the closing moments of the meeting tonight, how do we think about the prayer meeting? Do we go there gladly? Do we go there with an exercised heart? Does this sound familiar? A prayer meeting where we go in, saints are looking, well, a bit tired. Not particularly enthusiastic or particularly happy. Depending on where you are and how you run your meetings, there might be a hymn sung. Then there's a fair period of silence. Then a brother stands up. And we're not being unduly critical. But you know and I know when someone's praying out of a sense of duty. And when they're praying out of an exercise. And this dear brother stands, and for 10 minutes he takes us from Dan to Beersheba. Nothing specific really being prayed for. Lord bless this, Lord bless that. Another brother gets up, Lord bless this, Lord bless that. Please, I'm not being flippant. God knows my heart. I'm not being flippant. We are genuinely trying to strip away veneer now and try and get us to see what actually goes on in some places. And at the end of it all, somebody closes, and there's almost a collective sigh of relief. That's the prayer meeting over. Cold, empty, boring. One of the most electric prayer meetings I was ever in was the day after my daughter was born, needed a major operation in Adam Brooks Hospital in Cambridge. She wasn't a well little girl. And because the saints knew us and knew the circumstances and there was a real tangible need that everyone could appreciate, brethren, that prayer meeting was mighty. It was mighty. Now, we could pray like that for a little babe. Why can't we pray like that for other things? You look in the book of the Acts, that first prayer meeting in the book of the Acts. And what they prayed for was that the Lord would give them the strength to preach the gospel with courage. See, the authorities were on their backs. They prayed that the Lord would give them courage to preach. You see, the assembly had an exercise in prayer. A particular burden as an assembly. They came together to pray and they prayed for one thing. And when they had prayed, the room shook where they were. And they went out, and the scripture says, with great boldness, they preached. See, the Lord answered their prayers. It troubles me to think, dear child of God, that there's saints, perhaps under the sound of my voice tonight, and they've never even once known a prayer meeting like that. The asses had all gone. No burdens could be effectively borne. Oh, the value of prayer. As I get older, I realize more and more the value of prayer. I thank God for men and women who prayed for me by name, that I would be saved. I thank God for godly sisters and men who have prayed and are praying
families would be preserved. That brethren who, in one sense, are sticking their head above the parapet by moving publicly in the service of the Lord, that they would be preserved from the attacks of the evil one. These are burdens, brethren. Are you praying for anyone specifically today? Do you know what it is, the youngest believer here tonight, do you know what it is for the Lord to lay on your heart as a burden, something you can feel, the requirement and the necessity to pray for a particular brother or sister or thing? Have you ever known that? Why is it then? If these things are possible, why is it that we don't know them? Is it because Midian is in the land? Is it because actually, deep down in my heart, though I've never realized it, there is envy, resentment, perhaps even bitterness, something that I've got against my brother? When I look at him, I see things that bug me, things that niggle me. Maybe I've never looked at that dear brother and seen in him, or seen in that dear sister, the soul for whom Christ died. Oh, that we could see Christ-likeness in our brethren. Oh, that we could see each other as God sees us. The end result was this. These people suddenly woke up when the Midianite had come into the land. And they saw that they were like grasshoppers for number. And their fear was complete. They were powerless to resist. They'd no fellowship. They'd no food. There was nothing for the altar. There was no effective work being done. And there was no burdens being borne. Brethren, we need to examine our ways before the Lord. We really do. I think we need just to quietly come into the presence of God and say, now, the local assembly where God has placed me, is it fulfilling its function for the glory of the Lord? Am I actually looking forward to the next meeting? Am I looking forward to seeing the saints? You know, Paul saw the saints and he took courage. He was delighted to see them. Loveliest people on earth. Are we actually looking forward to the next meeting? Not just to see the saints, but to engage in worship and to think, oh, I know I'm coming to give, but you know, it's such a wonderful thing to be amongst the Lord's people on a Lord's Day morning. I love it how the brethren, led and exercised by the Spirit of God, take part publicly and collectively lead the saints to a higher plane. I love to feel that movement of my heart as I'm drawn closer to the person of Christ again. Really looking forward to being at the gospel meeting. To hear the wonderful proclamation of the gospel of the grace of God. I wonder if the Lord will be good and bringing that soul that I've been praying for. That person at work. That dear lady I was chatting to in the shop. That person who the Lord has laid upon my heart, that burden of heart. Can't wait till the prayer meeting comes round again. It'll be good to meet with the saints. It'll be good just together to really lay hold on the Lord and pray that he'll preserve us as a company of his people. Preserve us for his glory. Just take us up in all our unworthiness and use us. Really looking forward to these assembly meetings. Is that your experience, dear child of God? Or do we sometimes go with fear? I wonder what so-and-so is going to say today. I wonder how so-and-so is going to behave. What a tragic thing, isn't it? When the land into which we've been brought becomes a place of fear, of separation, where there's no food, no pleasure, no enjoyment, it's burdensome. Is it possible, brethren, that Midian has come into the land? If you're in the full joy of all these things, we praise the Lord. But if you're not, then we need to examine our ways. And just remember this, please. If the assembly's not right, if you are not happy with the assembly, then you get into the sanctuary of God. We all must get into the sanctuary of God. And the best place to sort out my difficulty with my brother, first of all, is in the sanctuary. You can't come out of the presence of God having prayed earnestly and deeply for your brother in Christ
you can't come out and speak evilly against him. You can't do it. Have we grown cold in heart, brethren? Are we really taking seriously this business of the local assembly that's so precious to God? Or are we just fragmented? We gather together, we leave. We gather together, we leave. And we go back to our own den, and our own cave, and our own stronghold, there to abide in misery until the next meeting, when we do it all again. Oh, dear child of God, there is so much we could be enjoying. You know, we could know those days again. Not where a brother comes out in these days of fine carpets to mop the floor, but you know what I mean. Oh, that we could recapture that. Look at everything that the Lord is losing because we are not right. Brethren, we can capture that again. Do you believe that? Do you believe that we can have the victory again? Or are we seeing the enemy like grasshoppers and we're saying it's just gone too far? We're powerless to resist. Brethren, we're not. And in the grace of God, we'll see over the next two or three nights how God raised up ordinary men and used them to defeat the Midianite and cast him out of the land and to come into the good of all that God has saved us unto. We've been solemn tonight, we're aware of that. But we feel before the Lord to get back to where we really are. And if we've done that, then I trust before the Lord that we will go away tonight, brethren and sisters, and make these things a matter of prayer. I trust that we will. And if we're spared and able to come together again tomorrow night, we can begin to see how God delivers his people from the thraldom of those who've come in to destroy. May God bless his word. Shall we pray?